Today we're going to be building upon what we learned last week. Somebody has said that James is a book that really gets to practical matters very fast. He opens the floodgate of practical matters. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue looking at these in James chapter 2 this week as we talk about how divisions in the church are ended by love. Divisions in the church are ended by love. About a week and a half ago, I had an opportunity to speak to many in this room at one of our senior adult luncheons that we have, the Judson Jules Luncheon, and I took that opportunity to share with them some information that had come to me from Metro Public Schools. Pastor Patton and I had been at a Family and Community Partners Luncheon, and they had shared a slide deck with us of demographic information related to the area in which the Overton Cluster. Now, if you think about the Overton Cluster, it kind of starts to this side of us here, and it goes back this way towards Nolensville Road and even a little bit beyond that and kind of down towards Lenox Village. And it includes schools like Norman Binkley and Granbury and Shane and Oliver and McMurray and Croft and those kind of things. And the demographics of the neighborhood are very interesting because it tells us that there's a shift that's happening beyond what we might see. Most of us don't see cultural shifts happening because we continue to go to the same places we've always gone to and hang out with the same people we've always hung out with. But there is a demographic shift that's happening, and this was a startling number for us, and part of the reason that we continue to expand our translation services here at our church is that 40% of the people who live in the Overton Cluster now and students who would come, English is not a proficient language for them. 40%. That's a massive number for us to think about what's happening, and I think it plays into exactly what we're looking at today, how a church is called to reach all kinds of people where God plants that church. And that's easier said than it is done, isn't it? It's a lot easier to speak that than it is to actually do it because it requires us to change, to be able to reach a constantly changing demographic. Let's read verse 1 and see what James has for us today. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in the good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over here, or you say, sit on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is dealing with something that every church that has ever been struggles with. And it's the idea that my Bible in the kind of the heading of this passage says it's the sin of favoritism. Other translations call it the sin of partiality. Others call it the sin of division. But it's the idea that we're looking at the outward appearance of someone and we're making a judgment about their value and their place in the church based on an outward appearance. In the New Testament, this word partiality, judgment, favoritism is used four times like this, and three of them, it describes actually God's character for us to understand. And I think that's important because as Christians, we are supposed to be people who adopt God's character and we live it out. So I just want to read these for you. You'll see them on the screen, but Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says that there is no favoritism with God. That's very important, that God is not a respecter of persons, that God doesn't see people as this or that. There's basically just two categories of persons when we walk into the church, those who are saved and those who are yet to be saved, right? That's what we're dealing with. Next, you see this in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 9, as Paul writes to a world that had masters and slaves. Masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no favoritism with him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because we know that Paul writes the book of Philemon, basically blowing up the idea that slavery would be okay. And yet he says to those who are still in a master-slave relationship, don't forget, you're no better than those who are serving you in your household because you have the same God above you all. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25, it says the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. There is no favoritism. In other words, with God, nobody gets a get out of jail free card because you're not excused for your sin. Your sin must be paid for, and it's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if this is the very character of God, that God is no respecter of persons, that God doesn't show favoritism to anyone, then we must understand that for us, we can't hold on to our faith, is what James says. As we hold our faith in Jesus, we cannot hold that faith and be people who show favoritism. Another way to think about that is to say that we make divisions. I often use this as we're talking about different things that come up in our staff meetings. You know, in a staff meeting, as you have an organization like ours, a church like ours, there's always competing interests for what's most important. Now, I don't know how you answer this, but in your family, who's the most important person? It depends on the day. If you have babies, they're probably most important, right? They demand to be most important. If mom is sick, the world stops and she becomes most important. It depends on what's happening, what's most important, right? You can't just say, this is always most important. This group of people in the church is most important. And I say this to all of us because the more that we inflate our importance, the more dangerous it becomes, right? Because we start to say things like this. You know, I've put in my time. I deserve. Don't ever let me hear you say that, because I will remind you what you deserve. It's a fiery eternity is what you and I deserve. That's what we deserve, folks. It's by God's grace and his mercy that all of us are not condemned to hell. So when we start talking about inflating our own importance, it's easy for divisions to start. And as Christians, we must constantly emulate the character of God who shows no favoritism. And that's what James wants the church to see. Wherever you're at, don't get caught up in making divisions about people. And he gives this illustration for us. He kind of drops a hard one on us, doesn't he? Because he says there's a person that walks in and they look important because of their appearance, and it changes how we treat them. Look back at verse 2. If someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In the ancient world, the status of a person was often easy to spot based on the type of jewelry they were wearing. There's even a historian that has pointed out that you know, you could go and rent a ring You could rent a ring to be able to go in and feel a little more important. I've been thinking about getting a ring for y'all to kiss. How does that go over for y'all? Is that anybody? I just feel like kiss the ring. I feel like it would be a good thing for us to adopt, you know? You understand that it was not uncommon for people to wear rings on all of their fingers to walk in and show their importance somewhere. They wanted to be known by that and by their appearance. And James says, you've got to be careful of this, because the jewelry indicates something about a person, and it might change how we think about a person. What if someone comes in with the best clothes that the world has to offer? Do we treat them differently? Do we treat somebody who doesn't have the best clothes that the world has to offer differently? I'll give you just a modern day equivalent. Right now we're live streaming. What if the ushers, as you walked in, said, we're gonna need you to sit in the balcony today because these seats are reserved for those that we wanna put on the live stream, right? You understand what's happening here. It's the same kind of thing, that the appearance then dictates the importance of a person. The appearance dictates the importance of a person. And the preferential treatment of someone who is wealthy over someone who may not have the world's goods is actually condemned by James. He doesn't just say it's bad taste. He calls it the sin of partiality. Now, why is this so hard for all of us to figure out? Well, we fail to realize, don't we, that what happens when Jesus died on the cross is that the ground at the cross then became level for everyone. And no one in the kingdom of God is more important than anyone else. And yet, it's so easy for us to do this. But I want you to listen. This is a long passage, but I feel like it's important to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He made both groups into one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. When you went to the temple, there was an outer court where the Gentiles had to stay, and there was an inner court where the Jews could go and worship. And he's saying, because of Christ Jesus now, that dividing wall is gone. In effect, he made no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in spirit to the Father. That's very important that we understand that, is that Christ died for all. Now, in Paul's context, as he's writing to the Ephesian church, he's talking about people who were far off. Who are the far off people? The Gentiles. That's everybody that's not a Jew. That includes me. And if you weren't born Jewish, it includes you. He's saying we were far away and God brought us near through Christ. But notice what he also said. The people who were near, they needed the same saving as well. They had to have the same salvation for themselves through Christ. And he brought both and made one group out of both. So these two groups that had been hostile are now a unified church, one body together. Further in Galatians, we read in Galatians chapter 3, for those of you who were baptized into Christ, were clothed in Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seeds, heirs according to the promise. That means that everybody in Christ is equal before the Lord. Now, I think there's nothing that points out our old nature like showing favoritism to one person over another and then calling ourselves Christians. Now, it may not be even, let's call it like this, maybe it's not a person. How about if it's a group? And this is hard, isn't it? Because we're constantly being taught that we need to leverage relationships. How many times have you heard that in business or in life? Life is all about relationships. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And we're taught to leverage relationships. And that's a true thing in one sense. But inside the church, if we're not careful, what we start to do is we start to view people as whether they can help us or whether we're gonna have to be helping them. This person walks in, ooh, glad to have them. They can really help me. They can help us. This relationship then helps me. Or you categorize it as, oh man, this is gonna be a tough one. I'm gonna have to help them. And most of the time, as we see people like that, we're in the wrong because we're already making a division. We're already forming this kind of group mentality. And as a church, if we operate with a clique mentality, we're done before we ever start. This is hard. We put you in life groups for a reason. We put you in these small groups so that you will have care and so that you will have people to know and love you in a very intimate way that cannot possibly happen in a room like this, where in an hour you might, well, you're Baptist, you probably don't switch your seats, but some of you do. You know, I mean, more about that later. But we all kind of, and sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes it messes with me when some of you move your seats and I look over and it's like, why are they there? Why aren't they here? But it's hard because we kind of come in and we go out from here. But if our life groups become closed groups where no one can enter those and find the very things that we wanted, well, it's no good. If we eat with the same people all the time and we are never allowing anybody else to come be part of that, if we're never making room for who's next, we're excluding them from that. Church with cliques is dead. Now, oftentimes, let's be honest, we love people that are gifted. Oh man, we love a gifted person. And those gifts are visible, but what about a person whose gifts are less visible? Do we spend time with them? Do we love them in the same way? See, this is natural human nature at work here. But remember that we've been called by Christ to a higher nature, a nature that is not ours, the nature of the Spirit operating inside of us. And because of that, then we have the very character of Christ in ourselves that we're supposed to be living with and letting people see. And that doesn't happen if we're showing favoritism. So what's the remedy? Well, verse 8, he actually gives it to us by telling us we need to keep the royal law. That's a great line for this, the royal law. Verse 8, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, you may remember this. There was a time when Jesus was being questioned. They were trying to trap him. And they began to say to him, let's see if we can catch him. The experts in the law wanted to catch him and see if they could hang him up. And they said, teacher, tell us what the greatest commandment is. You remember Jesus responded like this in Matthew 22. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Now, they were astonished when Jesus said this. They said, you've answered well. How did he answer well? Well, if you think about the Ten Commandments, the first half of the Ten Commandments deal with a vertical relationship that we have with God the Father, right? It seems like, don't have any other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't build an idol. Don't create these things. Keep the Sabbath holy. All those things relate to our vertical relationship. So if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our strength, we're doing that, right? That's the greatest command, to be able to do that. And the Jews would have understood that. To love the Lord your God in this way was the first and greatest command. And then he says, but the second most important command is like it. And he sums up all of the law by saying that if we love our neighbors as ourselves, we've really accomplished something. James calls it the royal law, the king's law. Why does he do that? Remember, this is his half-brother, Jesus. And he's writing and saying, here's what the king said about this. And if we remember this, then we won't be showing favoritism. So to love your neighbor as yourself has to start with love for God himself. When I'm in right relationship with the Lord, that starts to frame how I can love others. Because remember, most of us think that we love very naturally, but the scripture actually says that that's contrary. We love because he first loved us. We have this demonstration of love that has been given to us by Jesus dying on the cross. Now, what kind of manner of love did Jesus have for us? It was a love that went all the way. It sacrificed everything. Remember when I was getting married, my best friend from college was about a year ahead of me on the marriage track. And the day of my wedding, he said, I've got a definition of marriage that I want to share with you that I've been struggling with over the last little season. Marriage is the art of getting over yourself. And I was like, what? And he's like, well, you think you're getting married because this is going to benefit you, but it's not really about you. This is about you learning to get over yourself. He was ahead of me on the children game as well. About a year before my daughter was born, he said, you know, I know you're excited about having a kid. I shared with you my marriage definition, the art of getting over yourself. You have no idea how selfish you are till you have a child. You have no idea, right? We're selfish by nature. When Christ works in our lives, it overcomes that. And so we start with a love for God and loving him in the right way, and it bleeds over into loving neighbors as ourselves. And that means we don't look at the outside, because God doesn't look at the outside but looks at the heart. We must look beyond to see people as God sees them. I want to remind you of something that James says when we do this favoritism thing, this judgment thing, we're in sin. We're in sin. And what we need to do is uphold the royal law. Can I challenge you to do something this week? Could you see people not as a commodity to be used, but see them as image bearers of God to be loved and appreciated? Now, that means the people that it's easy. And let's be honest. Based on our personalities, there are people, it's just easy. You know? You ever met somebody and you thought, like, it feels like I've known them forever. Like, you just, there's a clicking. I don't mean that you form a click, but I mean, like, your personalities just click. They mesh together. It's just easy. You have the same interests. You get along. When you go to a restaurant, you don't have to argue about which restaurant you're going to. I mean, it's just easy. And there are other people in our lives that it requires a little more effort on our part and their part. We always think about our part. It is really hard to love them. We never turn that around, do we? And wonder how hard it is to love ourselves, you know, like for someone to love us. But this idea that we would stop using people as a commodity and learn to love them for who they are in Christ as an image bearer of God and appreciate what God is doing in their lives. Now, when I said earlier that we could form a clique, James is talking about the sin of partiality that goes negatively towards a poorer person. He's talking about the gifts of this world in monetary fashion. Now, we've already talked about how James says in chapter 1, do you remember he made a distinction between rich and poor and said they're both going to be tried and tested through these things? And the idea is not that if you have the world's goods this morning that you are in sin. That's not what he's talking about. But he does say something interesting, that those who are poor are often rich in faith and they are heirs of the kingdom. Why is that? Well, when life gets tough, don't you find your need for the Lord go up and you depend on him? But I want to give us a caution too. I have been in a community before where people who were learned people, people who were wealthy, were very much looked down upon. It was a church in the community that I pastored, and I would hear people in my own church talk about, oh, you know, those people are snobs. Really? Snobs? What makes them snobbish? You know. No, I don't. What do you mean? And they could never express it. And what I came to find out is that I was living in a largely blue-collar community, and this church had a lot of people that had done more white-collar work. They were doctors, they were lawyers, those kind of things. And the community itself kind of ostracized them a little bit. Folks, there's no divisions. Whatever division you want to make, there's no division in the church with the Lord. Because as soon as we start doing that, we're out of step with what God wants us to do. We must be a church that understands that the gospel is for every woman, man, boy, and girl, and be willing to share that gospel and be willing to minister and love to the people that God loves and desires us to minister to in this way. And James says, if we're not careful, we'll be committing this sin of partiality. Now, for us to understand the royal law, it starts with a relationship with Christ. I want to just use a couple of objects today, if I could. If I grabbed this microphone stand and I said this was you, and I grabbed this and said this was God, you understand that a couple of things are really important here. One is, we've been talking about being image bearers of God, and that means that when you look at this, I mean, it doesn't take a smart person to understand that this was made on purpose with a purpose and design in mind. Right? It didn't just happen. And it's the same with us. God didn't make any of us on accident. There are no accidents with God. God made you on purpose to know him, to be in relationship with him, and to fulfill a purpose. But there is a problem. You see the distance? We're apart from God. The Bible says that our sin, and it could even be the sin of partiality for those who are not in Christ, huh? That our sin separates us from God. The Bible says that we've all sinned, and sin's not just doing wrong things or bad things. Sin is missing the mark of righteousness that God has for us. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short, missed the mark of the glory of God, that we don't measure up. And so God made us on purpose. We're not an accident, but we are a part. And there's a lot of ways people try to get back to God. Some people over here, they say, I'm going to work really, really hard. I'm going to give my best efforts. I'm going to go on a quest. I'm going to search for knowledge of God. Some people try to be rule followers and rule keepers. And if they can just keep all of the rules, but James has already blown that up. Do you remember what he said? So you don't commit adultery, but you murder. So you don't murder, but you committed adultery. The problem is that one sin separates us from God. Puts us apart from God. And so God sends his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And it's the only way that we can approach God is through Jesus. And if you think about Jesus being on that cross, what you see then is that he has made a way for us to come to know the Father. Look at this. Jesus stands between God and us. His arms nailed to the cross, the blood that came out, that was him taking the punishment for us. And it's the only way that we can approach. And people say, I'd like to try something different. Or what if there's a different religion? Listen to what Jesus said in John 14. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means the only way to get there is to cross the bridge that Jesus makes. His death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So what does that mean? That means that we're accepting what Jesus has done to be true and placing our faith in that. So we're not an accident, but we are apart from God, but we can approach through Jesus Christ if we will accept. And so I want to ask you this question this morning. Jesus has made it possible for anyone in this room to come to know him. There's nobody that has to stay away. He's given his life so that you might know him. If I were to ask you, where are you? I would tell you that I'm right here because of what Jesus has done. Maybe you would say, well, I'm closer than I was when I was apart, but I'm still not there, Pastor. What would keep you today from giving your life to Christ? What would keep you today from placing your faith in Jesus and accepting what he's done for you? What would keep you from becoming a follower of Christ today? It's not by good works. It's not by what we've done. It's not because we grew up in church. It's because Christ has died for us. Church, that's the gospel message for every person. Because God is no respecter of persons, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel this morning. Let us be a church that sees people as God sees them. Those who have come to know Christ are those who need to know Christ. Those who have found salvation in Christ are those who are still approaching, who have not gotten the... And let us be a church that proclaims the wonderful name of Jesus to everyone without respecting of who they are, rich, wealthy, what their race is, what their ethnicity is, where they come from, whether they meet the standards of the culture. No, it doesn't matter. The foot of the cross is level ground and anyone can approach. And if we understand that, it will change how we welcome people into our church and how we share the gospel with them. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? Would you be in heaven? Or would you be separated from God forever in hell? The only way to know is to come through Christ. And if you've never given your life to Christ, I'm praying that today you would. Would you see his sacrifice for what it is? That he has given his life for you and for me. And that if you would accept him as Lord and Savior today and believe that he is the Son of God, the Bible says you'll be saved. Maybe you say, I'd like to do that, Pastor, but I don't know how. This prayer that I'm gonna pray, it's an example prayer. It's not gonna save you. We place our faith in Christ and what he's done. That's what saves us. But maybe you would like to pray like this, something like this, just in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I want to approach God the Father through you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose on the third day. I'm asking you to save me today. I believe you're God's son, and I thank you for your sacrifice. And the good news is, the Bible says, if you called on the name of the Lord in that way, you're saved. That's the great news of the gospel. In a moment, I'm gonna give you an opportunity as we stand and sing our last song to come forward and make that a public profession of your faith. Before we do that, though, I want to speak to you in the congregation of Judson Baptist Church. Have you, like I have you been guilty of the sin of partiality? The sin of favoritism? How about asking the Lord to root all of that out? I think right next to this one is those divisions of things like racism. God doesn't want any part of that in our lives, folks, because he shows no favoritism. Could it be this morning that we need to let go of some bad thinking, bad habits, bad attitudes and just say, Lord, I want your heart. Father, we want to be a church that sees people how you see them. Not for what they can do for us, but what you have done for them. Father, we know there is no favoritism with you. May there be no favoritism with us. Father, tear apart that kind of cliquey thinking that we have, or the desire that we have for our groups to be closed or our friendship groups to be closed, Lord. May our eyes be open to see the value that each person that walks through the door brings to this body. Father, for the one maybe today that just prayed to receive you as Savior and Lord, I pray you would give them the courage in this moment to stand up for you and declare you as Lord and Savior in this gathering. Father, we thank you that Christ has saved us. May we love our neighbors as ourselves this week and fulfill the royal law of love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.